Good morning. My name is Tim Ball, and I get the privilege of reading the Bible out loud this morning. So please stand as I read Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Nevertheless, the gloom and distressed land will not be like that of former times, when he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will bring honor to the way of the sea, to the land east of Jordan, and to Galilee of the nations. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in land of darkness. You have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you as they that rejoice at harvest time and as they that rejoice when dividing spoils. For you have shattered their oppressed yoke and the rod of their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, just as you did in the day of Midian. For every trampled boot of battle and the bloodied garments of war will be burned as fuel in the fire. For unto us a child is born, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast, and his prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. Amen.
Thank you very much to Tim. Tim is one of the group leaders for the men's ministry, and I'm just really enjoying getting people to get up and read scripture. If you guys would turn to Luke chapter 1, we'll begin our study this morning. Well, welcome to the third week of Advent. This is week 3, and as we continue our sermon series, we're going to pick up in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. But we're stepping back in time just to kind of make everyone aware. Last week, Todd gave an amazing message talking about the birth of John the Baptist and Zechariah, his father, who was finally given his ability to speak back. And boy, did he speak. And he prophesied this amazing prophecy here in Luke chapter 1. But now that that's transpired and we've kind of looked at Elizabeth and Zechariah and seen how the Lord moved in their lives, we're going to take a step back in time, not very far back, about 6 months back, to when Mary is visited by the angel Gabriel. And the reason being is because we're looking at these two families. That's what we called this 4 weeks of Advent this year, the tale of two families. And so we're going to begin looking at Mary. In a little bit, we'll talk about Joseph a little bit as well. But as we take a step back, we're going 6 months back, or not 6 months back, we're actually going about 3 months back to when Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant. And it's here that we begin the story of the second family, where these paths are going to be intertwined, not just for the families, not just for Elizabeth and Zechariah and Mary and Joseph, but we're also going to see the paths entwined of Jesus and John the Baptist before they were even born. And so one of the key themes and focuses of the 4 weeks of Advent, which is the celebration of the arrival of our Savior, that's what Advent literally means, is arrival. One of the key themes that you'll see often highlighted is joy. Because joy is essential to our Christian walk. It's essential to our lives and to us glorifying God with our lives. And if we're going to have joy, and we're going to see at the end of our study this morning this explosion of joy. It's a moment that there's lots of times in Scripture where we look back and we're like, boy, I wish I could have been there for that. Do you ever think about that as you read the Bible? Like, wow, what an incredible thing to eyewitness. This is one of my moments. There's a handful of them, but this is one of the moments to be there present when Mary walked in to visit Elizabeth and what happened there. It's really a joy explosion that happens inside of the room. And one of the key themes as we look at is joy, but there's something that's important about this. When you have true tidings of comfort and joy, when you have those things, there has to be an element of wonder. There has to be an element of mystery to it. One of the downfalls of westernized modernity, if you will, or if we could use the term that's often used, our post-Christian culture, is the innate belief that many have, sometimes even subconsciously, that all mystery and wonder can be explained by science or knowledge. We have this idea that everything can be explained. I have to be able to understand it in order to be able to receive it. And this has crept into the church as well, the belief that everything that exists has an explanation and is understandable by human beings. The more educated people become, it seems, the less wonder and mystery are held as precious gifts. And yet, aren't we called to have childlike faith when we believe? What does it mean to have childlike faith? It means to trust in something that you don't fully understand. What's awesome about our God is that we trust and believe and follow a God that is all-knowing and all-powerful, and we are not. We're called to be like children in the sense that we still marvel at what God does. Isn't it amazing to see what God does, and how unexplainable is that for us? We see how the psalmist was amazed and filled with awe and wonder at the work of his hands as he looked at creation. The people who heard Jesus teach and saw him work these miracles, they were in awe and amazed that that could even be possible. And even Paul writes in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, how untraceable his ways." That sounds higher. That sounds mysterious. That sounds wonderful in the sense that we wonder at it. I think Bonhoeffer said it so well. How we fail to understand when we think that the task of theology is to solve the mystery of God, to drag it down to the flat, ordinary wisdom of human experience and reason. Its sole office, speaking of theology, is to preserve the miracle as miracle, to comprehend, defend, and glorify God's mystery precisely as mystery. That we would look at people and say, look at what our God can do. And they'd be like, how? We'd be like, I don't know. But he does it. And only he can do it. And there is no other God like our God. Amen? That's joy. Don't you get a rush of joy when you think about that? Some people get unnerved and I don't understand. They're like, God can do what? See, that's someone who doesn't truly know him. Someone who knows God, who has a relationship with him, is just dying to see what he's going to do next, because as C.S. Lewis would say in his Chronicles of Narnia series, he said he's not a tame lion when he looked at Aslan and said, you can't control him, but he is good, he said. It's this picture of our God. He is good, but you're not going to control him. Why? Because he's unsearchable. He's beyond us. He is infinite. We are finite. And there's joy to be had there. So it's not just looking at a text. So often we look at a text of scripture, it's like, okay, we got to explain this. Everyone needs to understand it. There are going to be things in this morning's text that you will not understand, that we don't get. And that's the intent, is that there would be wonder and mystery and that joy would flow because of that, because our God is so good and so much higher than we are. So let's become children in the best sense. Don't freak out. But let's view this with a childlike faith. Let's view this text with wonder and awe and be like, wow, isn't God something? Isn't he incredible? This morning, let's bask in that wonder and the mystery and the joy of the season of Advent. This should be something that flows through us as we enjoy this season together. The second appearance of Gabriel is what we're focusing on, picking up in verse 26 of chapter 1. And it came around 6 months after his appearance to Zechariah. So again, we step back in time from last week's text. And it's been 6 months now that he appeared to Zechariah in the temple. And it's here in the town that you would least expect, the town of Nazareth, that he returns, and this time to a young woman named Mary. Let's look at the text. It'll be on the screen, but if you have your Bible, open up your Bible. Let's read this together, beginning in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you." But she was deeply troubled by this statement, wondering what kind of greeting this could be. Then the angel told her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary asked the angel, "How can this be, since I have not had sexual relations with a man?" The angel replied to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And consider your relative Elizabeth. Even she has conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month for her who was called childless. For nothing will be impossible with God. See, I am the Lord's servant, said Mary. May it happen to me as you have said. Then the angel left her. This is the word of the Lord. The contrast between Gabriel's first visit to Zechariah earlier in this chapter and then his visit to Mary situationally couldn't be more stark. It's a massive contrast to appear to Zechariah in the holy place at the temple and then to appear to Mary in the little town of Nazareth. That's later. Oh, little town of Nazareth. It's here that the Lord sends Gabriel to meet Mary in Nazareth. Now, this visit wasn't to Judea, but to Galilee. Understanding the regions and the places in Israel is so important because the region of Galilee was held in contempt by those who lived in the more pious holy places like Jerusalem and in the region of Judea. They looked down on Galilee because it was called Galilee of the Gentiles. It was overrun by Gentiles, a place where pagan temples were raised. It's not a place that the pious religious would ever expect an angel of the Lord to appear. But he passed by Jerusalem, the city of the great king, and he came to Nazareth. And because of its location, we have a map for you to look at. Hopefully this is helpful. You see my little circle there over Nazareth, my oval. It was often a city because of its location there in the region of Galilee. You can see the Sea of Galilee just to the north, east of the region there. Nazareth is kind of in the hill country. It was often a city. However, it was on a very well-traveled road, so Roman soldiers would often lodge there at night, and there were Greek caravans that would come through as well. It was considered, because of the influx of foreigners that would travel through, like a hotbed of corruption. Hence the reason, and we see this proven in Scripture when Nathanael questions Philip. Remember when Philip came to Nathanael in John chapter 1, and he comes to him and he says, "We found him. We found the Messiah, the son of Joseph from Nazareth. We found the guy." And what does he say? Oh, he gave it away. Oh, he jumped too soon. Oh, man. That's okay. Go ahead. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's why Nathanael said that. Because Nazareth was so looked down upon, how could anything good come out of there? How could anything good even happen there? It's an important part of the story to remember the location where Jesus would grow up and the situation of his family, because we often look at the manger and we think about where he was born and how he wasn't born into luxury. He wasn't born into a palace. It wasn't necessarily that he was born into poverty either. Joseph's trade as a carpenter wouldn't mean that they were impoverished, but they certainly weren't well off. I think it's the location that strikes us the most. Because so often we expect something great to come out of a certain place because of the stigma that's on that place. It was not in the holy place that the announcement of the virgin conception and birth that Gabriel came. It was to Nazareth. He came to Nazareth to say that the Messiah was going to be born. And it's because God is far more concerned about prepared hearts than he has prepared places. We need to remember that. It's not that locations don't matter. It's that the hearts of those who are in those locations matter more. And so he visits the heart that is prepared. He comes for the heart that is ready to receive him. You don't have to have the fanciest place, the fanciest car, the fanciest job, the fanciest shoes, whatever it is that you consider to be fancy. The Lord comes looking for those whose hearts are prepared. G. Campbell Morgan said it really well. It was not in the solemn grandeur of the temple, between the golden altar of incense and the seven-branched candlesticks, that the angel Gabriel now appeared, but in the privacy of a humble home at Nazareth. This is where he found Mary. And he says to her, "Greetings, favored woman. The Lord is with you." And it's interesting to me, Mary is troubled by that statement. She's troubled by the statement, by the greeting of the angel. The greeting from Gabriel is contrasted with the greeting for Zechariah, which was not to be afraid, and that his prayer had been heard. So Gabriel's appearance 6 months prior to Zechariah had a little bit of a different tone to it, but for Mary, there's favor and a pronouncement that the Lord's presence is with her in a very special way. Mary's highly favored because she is the recipient of God's grace. Paul uses similar language in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. He says, "He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the beloved one." Did you see how much of that was about God? Did you notice how much of that was about what he was doing and who he is? And that word lavished is the same word as favored in Luke 1:28. It's the same word that's used for favored, is that word lavished on us. There's no attempt to take away anything away from Mary's character here, because she was a young woman of high character. However, we have to keep the emphasis of the text and the season and everything about Christmas upon the bestower of favor. It's about God. Christmas is about what God has done, what Christ came to do, what the Holy Spirit has empowered him and us to be. It's all about God. It's focused upon him. He is the one who lavished his grace upon us. God is the one doing a wondrous work, a mysterious thing. He's the one who gives us grace through Jesus Christ. Amen? So the focus is on him. This all glorifies God, even as Gabriel, take out the G. If you're talking about Gabriel, he's declaring the wonder and the mystery and the glory of God in his message. Notice that Mary is troubled by it. But notice what she's troubled by. She's troubled by the greeting, not the angel's presence. Mary's troubled by the greeting of Gabriel. Zechariah was troubled by the presence of the angel. It's fascinating for me to think about that, because Mary doesn't seem to be troubled by his presence, just what he said. I think that reveals a bit of her character and her heart. Doesn't put Zechariah down at all, but she's not fearful of the angel, but rather the words he spoke. What does it mean? And Gabriel reassures her. He says, "You found favor with God." The Greek word there, when he uses it a second time, is charis. Of its 154 uses in the New Testament, 122 of them are interpreted grace. It's the word for grace. So when he says, "You are favored," he says, God has graced you. To be given the grace of God is to be given his unmerited favor. That's what the grace of God is. So remember this, church. Mary doesn't deserve what God is doing. Mary has been graced to receive the blessing of God through Jesus Christ. It's a powerful thing, and it's a wonderful thing. "Now listen," he says, and this is the thing that floors Mary a little bit. She doesn't really understand how this is going to be possible. We'll talk about that in a minute. He says, "Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Verse 33 says, "He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Now, although Elizabeth and Zechariah, as we focused on previously, were blessed with the miracle of John, even at their old age, this was an incomparable blessing and miracle that was being promised to Mary. To be told that you would bear the one who was promised, the Messiah who was spoken of in the garden, in the place of original sin, he will crush the serpent's head. It's fascinating for me to step back and think about this, and this can just bake our noodles for later. That's your brain. To think that God knows everything, right? He's omniscient, he's all-knowing. Before he created, he knew what would be required to save the creation he would make. It wasn't like God had to figure this thing out once Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. So from before the creation of the world, Jesus knew exactly what he was going to have to do. God knew, and yet he still created. How good is our God? If you could see something that would cost you so much, so often we think, "I will avoid that thing because it will be too costly." And God moved forward to save the creation that he created from sin and death. That's the power and the love and the mystery of God. And here to be told that you would bear the one who's been promised, the Messiah, it was he who from before creation itself was destined to do this and would be judged in the place of the sins of all humanity. His greatness is promised in this passage. The pronouncement of his identity is given and his position is declared, and she was given the name, and it was a common name. Here's something that fascinates me about the Christmas story as well, is that the name of Jesus was a common name. It's equivalent to the Hebrew name Joshua. You would say Yeshua. The name he would bear literally means the Lord is salvation. Even Jesus' name was quite common. But he was anything but. It was here. This was the moment the declaration was made that the king will finally come. He would be born and not laid in a palace room, but in an animal feeding trough. He would wear a crown, but it would be a crown of thorns. He would be lifted up, but not on a golden throne. Rather, he would be lifted up on a wooden cross. Humble and lowly he came, and this is how those who would receive him must come. We have to receive him just as he came, humble and low, before the king who laid in a manger. Again from Bonhoeffer, who has so many wonderful things to say about this time of year, he said, "Who among us will celebrate Christmas correctly?" Church, I pray that we long to celebrate Christmas correctly. "Whoever finally lays down all power, all honor, all reputation, all vanity, all arrogance, all individualism beside the manger. Whoever remains lowly and lets God alone be high, whoever looks at the child in the manger and sees the glory of God precisely in his lowliness." We see the glory and the holiness of God because of who he is and his character. Because he laid in a manger and came in the humble way that he came. And this is the Jesus that we worship. This is the Jesus that's being spoken of here to Mary. And Mary asks the angel the question. She says, "How can this be, since I haven't had sexual relations with the man?" And the angel replies, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One who to be born will be called the Son of God." Mary doesn't appear to have doubted at all that the time for the Messiah had come. She doesn't question that. What she questions is, how's that going to work? You typically need a man to be involved, right? She's like, how's this going to work? The normal process hasn't taken place. I'm betrothed. I'm not married to Joseph. So how's this going to work? And she expresses puzzlement. And it's interesting that the way that Gabriel describes this, the same Greek word that he uses for overshadow is episkiazo, which is the same word that's used for the transfiguration in all three Gospels. When Jesus is transfigured there, it's the same word that talks about how this cloud overshadowed those present. It's this surrounding glory. And in that situation, in the transfiguration, the voice came out of heaven identifying Jesus as God's Son. But here an angel identifies him as such in the context of the Holy Spirit producing an offspring through Mary, through this overshadowing. And here's what this speaks to us. We get so caught up in the how. How? I don't know. God did it his way. Here's what we do know, and here's what this communicates to us. The deity and pre-existence of the Son of God required a miraculous conception. Because of his deity and his pre-existence, it required this. His virgin birth resulted in his assuming a human nature without giving up his divine nature. This is how Jesus can be fully God and fully man. This is the way. There's wonder and mystery here, and we can bend our brains and try and figure it out, but it's not our job to try and figure out how this worked. It's intended to create awe within us of how amazing our God is and how loving that he would send his Son, and that the Son would be humbled to dwell within a womb and be born into this world just as we are. When we witness a miracle, it's proper to give credit to the author. When we see something amazing and we witness that, we have to give credit to the one who brought it to pass. Chesterton said this. G.K. Chesterton's one of my favorite guys to read. He said this: "I had always vaguely felt facts to be miracles in the sense that they're wonderful. Now I begin to think them miracles in the stricter sense that they were willful. In short, I had always believed that the world involved magic. Now I thought that perhaps it involved a magician. I had always felt life first as a story, and if there is a story, there is a storyteller. If there is a story to this world, if there is mystery to this world, if there is beauty and creative process to this world, then there is a creator. And there is a master storyteller, and we are all a part of his grand story. And all we have to do is look at the Word of God to know where we land with that. That's mysterious, wonderful, and boy, does the joy start to come. When I realize that I'm not the one trying to figure out my life and figure out how this is all supposed to work, all I need to do is humbly come and bow before the one in the manger and say, wherever it is into your story that I belong, there may I be. Put me where you want me. And boy, the joy comes then. The virgin birth is the handiwork of the author of life because only he could accomplish it. Only he could take credit for it. And so Gabriel then directs her attention and says, now consider your relative Elizabeth. Even she's conceived a son in her old age, and this is the 6th month for who was called childless. And I love verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. Jesus taught us more about that later, didn't he? And she just says this to Gabriel, I'm the Lord's servant. May it happen to me as you've said, and the angel leaves. You guys, after the Lord had promised Abraham that Sarah would have a baby at the very tender age of 90. Careful, Sarah laughed too. That was a setup. Genesis 18:14 says this. After Sarah laughed, and God's like, why is she laughing? Is anything impossible for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will come back to you, and in about a year, she will have a son. And here's the point. That's a rhetorical question. Is anything impossible for the Lord? What do we immediately say? No. We could say it together. Is anything impossible for the Lord? No. And Gabriel speaks that truth right into the New Testament, right into Mary's life, right there in that small place in Nazareth. And he says, nothing is impossible with God. And he says, here's a little example. Look at Zechariah and Elizabeth. And he uses language that would even tie your thought to Abraham and Sarah. He's like, do you see what God's able to do throughout his word? Have you watched what he's done? Why do we expect him not to come through? It's like Bruce said, why do we not expect him to do great things when he is a great God? We ought to. Our God is a God of miracles. And so often, those miracles are only miracles in our mind. They make perfect sense to him. And they are perfectly within his power. Using Elizabeth, who is beyond 60 years old and well past childbearing years, Gabriel echoes the word of the Lord from the Old Testament and reveals to Mary, she's already 6 months along. A woman who is childless and thought to be beyond hope. And Gabriel repeats the same message the Lord spoke, nothing will be impossible with God. Mary unconditionally surrenders. May it be exactly as you said, I'm your servant. She's like, so be it. I'm all in. Knowing that her relative Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant, there's speculation as to whether she was a cousin, maybe an aunt. Either way, they're related. Mary moves very quickly to go see her, and this is where the joy really comes in. Verse 39 of Luke chapter 1. We have slides for this one as well. You can follow along with me. We haven't read this text yet. In those days, Mary set out and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judah, where she entered Zechariah's house and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped inside her, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and your child will be blessed. How could this happen to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For you see, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped for joy inside me. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill what he has spoken to her." It's here that the tales of these two families intersect, and what a moment this must have been. What a moment. Mary just gets in the doorstep, and the Holy Spirit just falls on Elizabeth, and John leaps inside of her womb, while Mary will respond in the following verses with a beautiful praise known as the Magnificat, which, shameless plug, Lucas will be teaching next Sunday. Here in this text, the only words that are spoken by Elizabeth. And notice that the words she speaks are being spoken by the Holy Spirit, which has filled her. This is a very powerful moment, church. It's a very exciting thing that's happening. As John, the one who's the forerunner, leaps inside as he hears Mary's voice, and we see life in the womb just active and being filled with the Spirit, and Elizabeth starts to speak, I want to point out three things we see the Holy Spirit doing in this moment. It's not limited to this. I just want to highlight these three things for us this morning. Because we recognize that the coming of Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross and through his resurrection would bring about the already not yet. Oh, you got ahead of me again. So, you guys, there's so much that's going to happen yet as we anticipate the second advent. Amen? We're waiting for the return of the King. And we live currently in a time where we're in this already not yet place, but we have something. We're in a situation now as the church in this time. We have something the believers who preceded the coming of Christ did not have, and that was the indwelling, persistent presence of the Holy Spirit. This is a special time, church. This is a special time in the history of the world. We live currently where the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon all who believe in Christ. The Holy Spirit indwells his church. And there are three things I want us to see the Holy Spirit doing in this moment that I believe impact us greatly in our day-to-day. Number one, you already know what it is. What's he doing? He's bringing truth. He's bringing truth through Elizabeth. Notice this. The Holy Spirit reveals the truth that not only is Mary going to be the mother of the Lord, but also that she has believed the Lord. He reveals not only the thing that's going to be very practically seen, but he reveals the condition of heart of Mary that she has received and believed exactly what God has said. The Holy Spirit reveals the truth. He brings the truth. To be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with the truth about God, ourselves, others, and the whole world. Jesus said this in John 16:13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own, but he will speak whatever he hears. He will also declare to you what is to come. The Holy Spirit brings truth. And if you want to see a Holy Spirit-empowered church, it will be a church that stands on the truth of God's word. Amen? Because we don't make it up for ourselves. And the Holy Spirit reveals not only the truth of what is about to happen physically, but he reveals the truth of what's going on inside of Mary's heart, that she has believed what God has said through Gabriel. Number two, the Holy Spirit does this. He brings joy. The Holy Spirit brings joy. Elizabeth is exclaiming. Mary's about to burst out in praise. John is jumping around, right? This is a party. This is an absolute party. Like, oh, can Christians party? These ones did. You guys, this is a party. There's so much joy present as the Holy Spirit fills the room. And notice this. It is not based on physical circumstances. The joy of the Lord right here that's being expressed through the Holy Spirit is not based on circumstances. Now, why would I say such a thing? Because the temporary physical would include the reality that they all live under Roman rule. That Herod is king. That Herod is about to slaughter innocent children to try and kill the king. That Mary and Joseph will be in flight to Egypt soon to protect Jesus from the murderous Herod. That John will be beheaded. That Jesus will be crucified. None of these truths are being denied. All of those things are absolutely real and foreseen by God. And yet he brings joy in the midst of it because his will is going to be done. Because God's will is going to be done, the Holy Spirit will accomplish the work that Jesus sends him to do. And here in this moment, we have a foreshadow of that. There will be joy because God will finish what he started. And it doesn't... That's not easy for us. That's not easy for us. To not base joy on our circumstances at the moment. Or something that we see coming. And yet... A Holy Spirit-empowered person is able to see the truth of God that there can be joy in all circumstances because he will accomplish all he set out to do. Everything that God promised to do through Christ Jesus will be accomplished. It already has up to this point, and it will be fully in the future. Because of the finished work of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection, we are more than conquerors no matter what struggles or sufferings that we go through in this life. In fact, Paul would write in Romans 8, 37 through 39, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is what the Holy Spirit is communicating to every single one of us and as a collective church all the time. Nothing can separate us, church. Circumstances, struggles, suffering, they're going to come. But none of it can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Amen? Please be strengthened by that. Please be filled with joy today because of that. Receive that truth. The third thing that we see happening is that he's bringing blessing. Three times, Elizabeth uses the word blessed. Notice that what Mary is blessed for receiving God's favor revealed by Gabriel and believing the Lord. The child will be blessed. Jesus will be blessed as he walks in perfect obedience to the Father for fulfilling his will. He'll be given the name that is above all other names. Jesus will be blessed as well for his obedience and for fulfilling what the Father sent him to do perfectly. It's difficult for our culture to detach worldly happiness from the idea of being blessed. It's a difficult thing for us. Too easily we go and we look at word usage and we try to connect blessing or blessedness to happiness. And it's not that that's necessarily wrong, but I think it's that in our culture, happiness means a very different thing. Happiness is so much based upon our circumstances. Happiness is doing whatever we want to do. It's difficult culturally to look at this, but we often see those who have more than we do as being blessed, and that's pretty common throughout history. Say, well, they're just more blessed than I am. God must love them more because he's giving them more. They don't go through all the things I go through. But is that true scripturally? Is that true biblically? What does the Word of God teach us and thereby the Holy Spirit minister to our hearts about what it means to be blessed? Who are the ones who are blessed according to Scripture? This is going to be rapid fire. I encourage you, if you want to take a picture, I'm not going to read all these texts, but I'm going to put a bunch of biblical texts in front of you, and I encourage you, snap a picture of the screen. We'll loiter here for a second. Blessed is the one who obeys God. Blessed is the one who believes God. Blessed is the one who receives truth revealed by God. If you need these, I'll send them to you this week. Just email me. We're going to go forward. Blessed is the one who remains faithful, waiting for the Lord to return. Blessed is the one who serves others. Blessed is the one who has received salvation. Blessed is the one who experiences persecution for Jesus. This is not exhaustive. It's just a sample of what Scripture says about those who are blessed. Is it different than what the world would say about your happiness? I think so. A blessed person is not a person who gets what they want in life. It's a person who's satisfied with what the Lord by his grace has given them. A blessed person is not a person who gets what they want in life. It's a person who is satisfied with what the Lord by his grace has given them. And he has given us his Holy Spirit. How satisfied are we? Because there's the source of your joy. If we're satisfied in how the Lord has graced us and what he has given to us, there will be joy. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is alive in us. The same Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that fell upon Elizabeth and was filling John the Baptist and is going to inspire what Mary's about to praise. You guys, the same Holy Spirit is in this room and in your hearts. And you are sealed into the day of redemption by him. That's something we don't have to be concerned about in the old, as we saw in the Old Testament where, you know, David would say in Psalm 51, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." Church, we have the Holy Spirit. He's the seal of Christ's salvation upon our lives. So what we ought to be praying is, Lord, fill me with your joy. Fill me with your joy and show me that a blessed person is not somebody who's getting everything that they want in life. It's someone who is satisfied with what the Lord and his grace has done. May we be satisfied this Christmas with what he has done. May our hearts overflow into generosity in church. The generosity that I've seen in the last week in this church has absolutely overwhelmed me. More than taking care of the needs of gifts for these kids and these families locally, but to watch the mom's rent be paid. To not only help with one mom, but help with several. And to have people ready to fight like it's a Tickle Me Elmo fest on that TV or that tree back there to try and get a tag from each other. Please don't drop anyone into a pile driver. And if you RKO someone in this church, you will have to clean the carpet. But you guys, if you know what an RKO is, Christian will show you. Where's Jacinth? There he is. Christian will show you an RKO is. You guys, he's like, thanks, great. He will demonstrate with Nathaniel right after church up front. You guys, if you're looking for a place where the Lord's Spirit is moving, you're going to see joy. You're going to see hospitality. You're going to see generosity. Because the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And here's the thing, he knows that because he gives cheerfully. Joyfully he gives. And it's a reflection of his character when we do the same. So thank you. Thank you for being a church that shows the work of the Holy Spirit in a season of giving by giving. It's powerful. It's exciting. Season of Advent's a wonderful opportunity to remember the power of the Spirit that's present in our lives. We see him working so powerfully through the incarnation of Jesus, and Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to us to do the work of his body in this present time. So as we go into our time to share communion, to remember Christ, to worship together, I want to read this. And I was tempted, I'm just going to be honest with you guys, I was tempted to have people come forward for prayer this morning, but then I read this text, and I felt like the Lord wanted to do this instead, which will feel very much like our normal gathering, but I think that it has a special impact because of the text. Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 21. Paul calls the church to this. Pay careful attention then to how you walk, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. He said that 2,000 years ago. He says, so don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but say it with me, be filled by the Spirit. What does that look like? Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. An expression of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is to sing, to worship, to praise him. Worship team, you guys can come on up. That is a great cue for you. We have the Holy Spirit in us, church. We are blessed by God because we can be satisfied in his presence and we can glorify God and enjoy him in this life. So the question that I want to ask is this, and this was a question that I'd love to take credit, but I didn't come up with this. But this is the question I want to ask us. We have the Holy Spirit, but does the Holy Spirit have us? We have the Holy Spirit, but does he have us? And by that I mean this. Jesus is the light of the world. Is every closet in your heart? I explained this to my kids last night. We were talking about the mercy of God's light that came into the world. And what a dark time it was. And I asked my kids, I said, are the lights on in the house right now? They're like, yeah, the lights are on. We're sitting in a room. We can see each other. I said, but that closet over there, if I went and I got in that closet and I shut the door, would it be dark? And they said, yeah. I said, like, really dark? Like, probably not see your hand in front of your face dark. I said, that's what we can do with our lives sometimes. That's what our hearts can be like sometimes. We close off sections of our hearts trying to prevent the Lord from having access to different parts of us, to things that we're holding on to. And when I ask the question, based off of we have the Holy Spirit, but does he have us? This is really what I'm getting at. I think it's time we open those closet doors. and we let his light go into every aspect of our lives. Is there sin in your life that you're holding back, that you're trying to shield, that you're trying to hide in a closet? Open the door. Open the door. Let the light come in. Because so often we are lacking joy because we are not relying on the Holy Spirit. We're trying to go back to the old ways. We're trying to walk in our flesh again. And the power of the Spirit is able to cleanse us if we would let him. And there's so much joy to be had there. There's so much joy that he longs to fill you with by the power of the Spirit. So church, as we worship together, they're going to hand out the elements for communion. This is for the body of Christ. This is for believers. If you're a believer, I encourage you to take it, hold on to it. We're going to remember Jesus this morning. We're going to remember what he died for. We're going to remember what he accomplished through his death and his resurrection. And then we're going to worship. And I'm just going to pray and ask the Lord that the Holy Spirit would do something impactful, that he would move amongst us and that he would minister to us in his way. We don't control him. We have the Holy Spirit. Let's let him have us. Let's give everything to him this morning. If there's anything we're holding on to, confess. He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we come to you this morning and we ask as we worship, Lord, as we prepare to take communion, as we remember Jesus, your sacrifice, and Lord, as we look farther back than the time of your ministry, when we look at when the annunciation of your coming was given. As we look, Lord, at this beautiful moment of the Holy Spirit working here in what we would call the Christmas story. Jesus, I pray that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us, that you would empower and strengthen us, that we would be, as the word says in Ephesians 5, filled with the Spirit. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit for your glory. Be glorified by your people as we sing, as we speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, as we sing and make music with our hearts to you. Lord, may that be the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at work in us. Let's worship. Hold on to the elements of communion. We'll take those together in just a moment.